I would like to read just from a few passages in the Word of God, from the one that we have all started with and is the theme of these days together in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 16. I will read only from verse 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and from verse 18. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, a small stone or splinter of the rock, and upon this rock, Petra, the massif of the rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In the Old Covenant in Zechariah and chapter 4 from verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. In the last book of the New Covenant, Revelation, and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, from verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are seven churches. And one last reference in the same book, chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we're so thankful that you do not leave us to our own energies and talents and gifts, but when we come to the ministry of your word, you provide us with an anointing of grace and power and wisdom. We thank you for that finished work of our Lord Jesus that has made that anointing freely available to us. And we thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit that makes that anointing a living reality. Into that anointing we stand by faith for the speaking of your word this evening, for the translating of it, and for the hearing of it. Lord, we shall be careful to give you the praise and the worship of our hearts for answering this, our prayer. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I think you all know the theme of these days, I will build my church, taken from the passage that we read together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'm interested that so many of us who have quoted this and read it have not gone on to that verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. My part, my contribution in these days is the question, why the conflict over the building? I imagine that anyone who has any understanding of the purpose of God in our day and generation, or any understanding of the building work of the house of God, knows something about conflict. Every child of God is born to conflict. We were born into war. It's nothing to do with us in the first place. If you think you are so important that the powers of darkness feel that they have to focus upon you and have to trip you up all the time and do this and that and the other to you, I think you've got a wrong concept. It's not you that the powers of darkness are bothered about. It is the Lord Jesus. And it is the Lord Jesus in you. It is the fact that you have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan cannot get over it. Some people think that if they backslide and do Satan a favor, having once served the Lord, they will get lots of favors. Well, Satan does give a lot of favors to those who backslide to start with. But anyone who has the mark of the Lamb upon them, which only the heavenly host see, anyone with the mark of the Lamb is marked out for destruction by Satan, if it is possible. And those who backslide nearly always end up in the most terrible state and condition. You would think the enemy would favor them very greatly, not at all. He follows them through to their very last days and will take everything away from them that he can. If there is a divine builder, there is also a satanic contender. It is as simple as that. You and I, born of the Spirit of God, have discovered that we are born into war. A war that is not of our making, a war that goes right back to the beginning of time, even before time. It is something that is to do with God, with his Messiah, and something to do with Satan and the powers of darkness and evil. If there was one thing that proves to me beyond any shadow of a doubt how important this matter of building the house of God is, the building of the church is, it is the conflict and the warfare. Have you ever noticed, I don't know whether you have, but some people seem to just go through warfare like old war horses. They sort of, their ears pick up and they sort of hear the gunshot and are quite happy about it. But they don't understand it very much except that they've been born into it and have got used to it. But I have noticed in my life that whenever God is going to save somebody, whenever God is going to do something special, everything goes wrong. Have you noticed that? Well, if you haven't, maybe you haven't seen too many people saved. But when the Lord is about to do something, when there's some special thing that's coming up, even it may be some person to whom God is going to bring revelation and understanding, it's almost as if everything goes wrong. The baby falls out of the cot, the stove blows up, a thunderstorm strikes the whole area, the dog suddenly goes missing, and that dreadful aunt phones up right in the middle of it with some silly little problem. And the amazing thing is that generally it is the Lord is going to do something. And I have often felt that the coordination of evil, is the biggest single evidence for the reality of what we're in. Why is evil so coordinated when it comes to this matter of God's building a program? Well, I thought this evening I would speak just a little bit about what it is that the enemy is focused on. And then I would speak tomorrow evening more about actual gates of hell that the Lord said will not prevail against us, and the tactics of the enemy. And if we have grace and power and life still within us, the third time I would speak about the victory that is ours and how to use it. I find this very interesting, this simple, categoric, dogmatic declaration of the Messiah, Jesus, when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It couldn't be anything simpler. A child ought to be able to understand that. Simple, categoric, dogmatic. I will build my church upon this rock. You are Peter, a small portion of the rock. Upon the massif of the rock, I will take you, a small stone, and with others, I will build you upon the massif of the rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That second part of the declaration is as simple and as categoric and as dogmatic as the first. And the gates of hell. I don't like this awful gates of Hades. I can't understand this translation at all. Of course, it's technically correct. Like so many things, when they're technically correct, they're realistically wrong. When it comes to practice, what are the gates of Hades? What does it mean to the average believer? Something weird, I mean, something to do with the place of the departed spirits. But the whole idea of gates, of hell, much better the old version, the gates of hell, because that's the idea behind it. Satan's great weapon is death. And these gates of death, these gates of hell, this that the enemy mobilizes. You mean to tell me he mobilizes all the departed? Of course not. What is he doing? What is it that he's mobilizing? What is he that he's equipping? Thousands of demons, world rulers of this darkness, principalities and powers. That's what he's mobilizing. That's the gates of hell. It is the whole hierarchy, a spiritual hierarchy of evil and darkness that is mobilized to frustrate the building work of the Lord Jesus, mobilized and equipped to neutralize the building work of the Lord Jesus. Why does Satan see it as so important? Many Christians don't see it as important. Where do people really ever talk about the building of the church? Most Christians, they relegate it to something in sort of the attic of their minds. The loft, I don't know if you use those terms in American English. But you know what I mean. Somewhere or other, we just put it where it's not so important. Satan sees this matter, whether you understand it or not, as so important that he will mobilize the whole hierarchy of evil to overcome the building work of the Lord Jesus himself. Frustrate it. Neutralize it. Bring it to a halt. Paralyze it. From the very beginning, God had in his heart a divine building program. That's another strange thing I find about Christians. I've been a Christian now since 1943. That's a long time. It frightens me to even think about it. But I was quite young, of course, when I was saved. I'm not 100 yet. But I find it amazing that most Christians don't ask questions. They just take the word of God and it, as we say in Ireland, it's like water flowing off a duck's back. It doesn't enter in. It doesn't seem to have any impact. It doesn't bring about question. Why did God create us? Oh. From listening to some Christians, you would understand that God created us to be in a kind of park where there were a lot of trees. And we could eat anything we wanted of all the trees except one. And when we took that apple, as some think it was, God got very upset. And sin entered the world. And then he sent the Lord Jesus into the world to save us. And once we're saved, we ought to pray once a day. We ought to read the word once a day. We should go to a meeting of Christians at least once a week. And if we're incredibly zealous and by nature intense, corner other unsaved people and try to get them saved. And then, after so many years, we die. And apparently we float away into somewhere up there where we play a harp forever afterwards. We sit on some kind of damp cloud in a glorified nightie with a crown on our heads, and forever and ever and ever we sing. As if God himself, who is the great music lover, as if God himself would be interested in us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever singing. And you'd have thought it would enter into people's minds, wouldn't he, get tired of all that harp playing? But he doesn't enter into people's minds. For many Christians, that is what it is to be saved. God sent his Son into the world to save us just to be that. But God had, in the very beginning, a purpose. And that purpose was to build us together into an instrument, into a house, into a dwelling place in which he would not visit or bless or use, but in which he would dwell, through which he would express himself. We do not even know what was in his mind for the ages of the ages. All we know is that sin arrested the whole thing. It arrested the building program. Once we're saved, we've come into the divine building program again. At Pentecost, God initiated the building program. And the Holy Spirit came as the one by whom the Lord Jesus would build the church. Now, everywhere you turn in the Word of God, you will find this matter. And I don't want to steal thunder from anyone else, or because I've got to talk about warfare. But there's a sense in which is a dreadful subject, I might say, to be given. But everywhere you turn in the Bible, you will find this thing. The whole Old Testament is our picture book, if you like. Of course, in my estimation, as a Jew, I think the Old Testament is far more than a picture book. But nevertheless, it is a picture book. And it is something that is tremendous, because everywhere we turn, we find this matter. Where shall I start? Tabernacle. Temple, house of God, bride. Everywhere you turn, you have these figures, you have these types, you have these pictures. Or I think of them, has it ever occurred to you, you who know your Bible a little more, why do we have four books that deal with the history of the kingdom of the throne of the king, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then, as if the Lord, like me, forgets things, and said, oh, I must start again. And he gives us 1 and 2 Chronicles, which goes back over the whole thing again. Why does he do that? The interesting thing is that the first and second book of Chronicles is all to do with a building program. It is to do with the house of God. And the rival to the house of God, the high places, other places of worship. And that whole great portion of the word is a battle that goes backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and every king is judged by how he deals with the house of God. Or you take the little book of Nehemiah, the whole thing is to do with building. They had built the temple, but the walls of the city, the whole thing was to do with building. Or you think of, I better not go on more on this because I should get too far away from warfare, but it is all warfare. That's the point. Do you remember Sanballat and Tobias and Gashmu? Who is Gashmu? I remember Austin Sparks years ago saying, and who is Gashmu? They all quote, and Gashmu saith. And he said, nobody knows who Gashmu is. All we know is Nehemiah said, you have no part in the building. We will not be compromised by you being part of this building work. This is very interesting, I think, when you really begin to look at it. If, doesn't matter where you turn, you take as Haggai and Zechariah. They were the two prophets at the end of the dispensation, almost of the old age, the old covenant. And do you remember they started the foundation, and then all the work stopped because of conflict, because of controversy, because of division, because of affluence, because people put other things first before the building program of God. And then came Haggai and Zechariah, and they prophesied. Don't you see, Haggai said, you have received wages to put into a purse with holes in it. The Lord doesn't bless you because you are all building beautiful sealed houses while the house of God lies at waste. And Zechariah said the same thing in those first chapters, those first 8 chapters of Zechariah. It's all to do with a huge battle that rages backwards and forwards. No wonder, because into that house of God, the Lord Jesus was to come. For the scripture to be fulfilled, that house had to be built. It was a battle. Everywhere we turn, we find this battle. Some people think that the New Testament, you know, they read it with these wonderful rose-colored spiritual glasses. And they say, oh, if only we were in the New Testament period of the church. There was enough warfare. If it didn't come from without, it came from within. There were Ananias and Sapphira who dropped dead in the meetings through saying things in testimony that they had no business to say. If God judged all of us like this, my goodness, we'd have a lot of funerals. Or Simon the sorcerer who went to the apostle and said, how much do you want to give me this gift of the Holy Spirit so I can lay hands on people? Can you believe this is the New Testament church? Oh, you say, no, that's just a few here and a few there. Just wait. What about Jezebel teaching the deep things of Satan in one of the churches? Deep things of Satan. Can you believe it? No, you say, it's not, there's not as bad. That's just one church. Okay. Well, what about this other marvelous church in Corinth? I mean, they actually they got drunk at the Lord's table, slid under the table, blotto. Amazing, really, because it was on fruit juice. It's one of the miracles of the New Testament. They got drunk. They were gluttonous at the Lord's table. And one fellow was sleeping with his mother. And the saints, some of them were taking others to law. You see, we read this whole story of the wonderful power of God and the impact on society and everything that happened and the adding to the church. We see that and then we think, that's how it ought to be. We never see the conflict. We never see the warfare. We never see Satan at work with all kinds of strategies and wiles, contrivances, devices, to undo the building work of God, to destroy it. It is everywhere you look. Nicolaitanism, clergy laity. Everywhere you look, you find it. Beloved brothers and sisters, one of our biggest problems is we all look for the perfect church. There is no such thing on earth. There may be saints that are coming to perfection. There may be groups of believers within the churches that are coming to perfection. But there is no such thing as the church on earth that is perfect. Why? Because if their Lord is adding to them every day, then the alcoholics and the drug addicts and the divorcees and the homosexuals and 1,001 others, people are being saved and brought into the church. Don't tell me they don't have problems. I know from my own experience that when an alcoholic or a drug addict gets saved, you have years of problems. Whilst the Lord straightens them out, saved they are in a moment. But before they can become a functioning part of the family of God, so much has to happen. Dear brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But the problem is Satan comes and we get this idea, so we come together because we are better than the others. We are more devoted. We are more pure. You see? Well, if you would only stay a little elite, holy cluster of saints, you can be pure. You can be elite. You can be knowledgeable. But is that the church? If there was the passion for the unsaved, then the house of God has midwifery room. If the house of God is where it should be, then the house of God has kindergartens. If the house of God is where it should be, there is a school. And in all of this, there is imperfection. You see, when you have found what you thought was the perfect church, it's not long before you discover that some of the leaders are not so perfect. Then Satan says, it's time for you to leave. Sometimes we find other brothers and sisters are not so perfect. That's not very hard. Most of us have got that lovely facade. We look so sweet. We sing so beautifully. We do the right things. We open the Bible sort of as if it means everything to us. We only do it once a week. You know the kind of thing? Before long you begin to find imperfection. That's one of Satan's greatest tactics. Look, he says, you see how poor this is, you see how poor that one is, you see how poor that one is, you see, they're all very poor. Then you say, oh, the Lord has left. No matter that these imperfect people were there when you first came, where do you go? To something more perfect. I don't find that the church. The church is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. And everyone whom he has received is my brother and my sister, whatever condition they're in. I'm not to be partaker of their sins. I'm not to get involved in the things that are wrong in our fellow believers. But I have to wash their feet. Jesus gave us an example when he washed the feet of Judas. Did he not know that Judas was a thief? Did he not know that Judas was a betrayer? Of course he knew. And he washed his feet and said, I have left you an example that you should follow. Years ago, in the work in Britain, at Halford House, we had a very difficult brother. He was the only older brother of mine. He was a self-made businessman. We were all youngsters, except for him and his family. He wrecked everything. He was a strange spiritual schizophrenic. On the one side, he understood spiritual values and spiritual things, and on the other side, it was flesh. He nearly wrecked everything. I, at one point, became ill, and in convalescence, Lady Ogle said, come and stay with me. Well, her home was the most amazing place you've ever seen. Mr. Sparks used to say, the nearest thing to paradise on earth. And I went to stay there, and after I'd been there a few days, at lunch she said, brother, I think you and I should have a time of prayer together. Now, this was in a dining room that was nearly as long as this, and the table, literally, you could hardly see the other end of it. But we both were sitting at one end, mercifully. And she said, brother, I believe we should pray. I said, yes, that's a good thing. So she said, but I think we should pray about this brother, and she named him. Oh, I said, yes, that's a good thing. She said, I've got it from the Lord that we should pray that he be removed. So I said, oh dear, my dear sister, I said, I don't think I can join you on this. Why not, she said. He's wrecking everything. He's wrecking the testimony of Jesus. Well, I said, we brothers, we sought the Lord. We wanted to remove him. If you knew the whole story, you'd understand it. We wanted to remove, but we said, the Lord said to us, wash his feet. And we've been learning how not to be part of his sin, but how to wash his feet. Well, she said, will you join me? Because the Lord hasn't told me. I have never forgotten that prayer time. That little lady, Stephen will remember, was probably no higher than this. She got so carried away that she stood up. And I felt as if the whole of that place trembled. She took hold of that situation, and in the name of the Lord, She commanded that something be done. To me, it was keys. Something locked. I could not, of course, be part of it, except to be there. It was no surprise to me when, within a couple of weeks, he developed a serious condition and within a few more weeks died. His own family would not sit with him because of what came out of his mouth in his half-conscious condition. But the brother he had so spoken against sat with him to the end. I believe he lost his body that his spirit would be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it is a tremendous thing to know the power and authority of God. And you see, if you're looking for the perfect church, you have a weakness at the very foundation of your whole fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters. Well, I must watch myself on this, or we'll never get to where we should get, but it is full of significance, this warfare that Satan wages. It is the evidence that this building program of God is vitally, essentially important. What is it that the enemy focuses upon? What is the reason, as it were? What is the focal point of this intense warfare and conflict? It is the testimony of Jesus. This little phrase that many who have come to these conferences over years will know well, but for most Christians is almost an unknown phrase. I find it of tremendous importance that the most times this phrase is used is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You will find it again and again. I'll just read you a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 9. I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 2. Who bear witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Or again in chapter 12 and verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17, just these examples. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 10. And I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of a prophecy. It is very interesting to me that this, however we interpret the book of Revelation, we have here set before us the enormous battle, the warfare over the purpose of God, the Messiah of God, the redeemed of God, and everything else to do with the Lord. I mean, it's a battle between darkness and light, between Christ and the Antichrist, between God and Satan. I mean, I don't have any problem about the fact that a large part of this book is predictive, but the fact still remains that you have, at least, if in no other way, a symbolic picture of an age-long conflict that began when Satan drew away one-third of the angels in a contention with God and said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne to the stars of God. The whole battle is here. I mean, beasts and false prophets and dragons and prostitutes, and I don't know what else are here. And at the same time, those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, those who are overcomers, those who are faithful, called, and chosen. It is an amazing picture. You see the throne, and in the throne you see that little lamb, the Lion of Judah. It is warfare. And what I find so incredible is that the focal point of this whole conflict is to do with the testimony of Jesus. Now, again, try to keep awake for a moment. Where does this word testimony first come? It's in Exodus. It's chapter 16. And it speaks of the golden pot of manna being put into the testimony. And then we haven't time to go and to read it all, but you will discover that there is an ark of the testimony that comes again and again in Exodus. You find there is the two tables of the testimony, that is the law. You find that there is the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, does that give us some clue as to what the testimony of Jesus is? The Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And within that ark, only three things: an unbroken law of God, a golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. It is an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus. He fulfilled the law of God. Within him, the law of God was unbroken. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the bread of life. He said it himself. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. I am the bread of life, come down out of heaven. And Aaron's rod that budded, divine authority. Divine authority. There in the ark of the covenant and over the ark, the mercy seat with those great cherubim. I wish we had time to talk about it, but I've got to talk about warfare. testimony. The testimony of Jesus. Now, here is something else for those of you who know your Bibles and are still awake. When you come to Zechariah, it is very significant that the Holy Spirit selects the lampstand to represent all the other things. Here you have the Ark of the Testimony, and you have the tabernacle of the testimony. Get it? Because that's where you and I come in. We are the dwelling place of God. So this testimony of Jesus is something to do with himself and something to do with us. When the Holy Spirit selects the lampstand, and you find there a great conflict. If you know the story of the time of Haggai and Zechariah, you know it was a time of an intense controversy, intense conflict. It was a mountainous obstacle that lay between Zerubbabel, the main builder, and Jehoshua, the high priest, and the rebuilding of the house of God. And here comes the word, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. His hands laid the foundation. His hands shall complete it. It speaks of a plummet line in the hand of God. A plummet line, what does a plummet line have to do with anything other than building? It's to do with building. It's all to do with building. The whole thing is to do with building. This lampstand that was in the tabernacle and in the temple has been selected by the Holy Spirit to represent the divine building program of God and the warfare over it and the conflict. Well, I leave to another time to talk about the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Grace, grace unto it. The top stone. His hands laid them, his hands shall finish it. Who would despise the day of small things? Everything begins very small, very insignificant. Sometimes with one person, a monk in Germany, that the Spirit of God fell upon. Would you believe it? He was rather portly, not very dignified, given to drink. And God used him to turn the whole of Europe upside down. Or I think of John Wesley, by nature a legalist. No wonder he was called a Methodist. He was by nature. That was his nature. Before he was saved, he used to get up before the sun arose for devotions. Didn't even know the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? And some people who know the Lord find it hard to get up after sunrise. No, dear friends, when the Spirit of God fell upon John Wesley, millions of people were swept into the kingdom of God. You can never despise the day of small things. The testimony of Jesus. Now, just in case there's someone here who says, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That's why I read in Revelation 1. Here you have, right at the beginning of this tremendous revelation, of the purpose of God and the sovereign power of God to fulfill what he has revealed. And at the very beginning, you have the risen Messiah ascended, glorified, in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he himself says, these seven lampstands are seven churches. When you look at the condition of these seven churches, there's a lot there that most of us would feel we'd have to get out. Why lampstands? Because it represents a divine building program. Do I make sense to you, or is it beyond you? What then is the testimony of Jesus? Did you notice that there is another phrase that in the book of Revelation is associated, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That's what lies at the heart of this whole conflict, the word of God. Authoritative, inspired, inerrant, relevant. That lies at the heart of this whole conflict. And the testimony of Jesus. Because Jesus is that word in a living expression, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, you see the Lord Jesus, you see the Word of God. Can I put it more simply? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus are distinct but intimately related. Nobody will ever give themselves to the building of the house of God unless they are under the authority of God's Word. Otherwise, tradition or history will mean more to them than what God says. But the word of God and the testimony of Jesus in the Lord Jesus, let me put it again, in the word of God, I find the heart and mind of God revealed. In the Lord Jesus, I see the heart and mind of God revealed. Whoever has seen the Lord Jesus has seen the Father. It is the testimony of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the whole Word of God fulfilled. All the promises, all the types, all the figures, everything in him fulfilled. Is it any wonder that this is the focal point of the battle? My dear friends, that's exactly where we are today. Many in the so-called church are seeking to reinterpret the Bible in the light of modern society. As simple as that. It will be a rejection of the Word of God in the end and a reinterpretation of it that has nothing to do with that Word of God. But I must finish. The Lord Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is also to do with the dwelling place of God. So in this sense, you must understand, when you look at this book of Revelation, you find at the beginning seven golden lampstands, and at the end you find one golden lampstand, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof, and the glory of God is the fire, the light Isn't that interesting? So there is a building program, and that's what the whole conflict is about. Satan's aim is to make such a mess of the church that we believers, in despondency and depression, will simply cease to build. Now, I'm not at all sure that we are not nearing the end of the building of the church and the beginning of the time when we have to endure. What is happening in the world at large, and what is happening here in North America, in particular in the United States, can only give cause for very much concern. The rise of the European Union, growing from 15 states to 25, every one of them having signed the Treaty of Rome, is, in my estimation, probably the beginning of the beast coming up out of the sea in Revelation 13. Daniel had always spoken about those four great beasts. And when John saw it, he saw the four all rolled into one, a kind of homogenized beast. It would be a revival of the Roman Empire. Of course, Grattan, Guinness, and others believed that it would follow the boundaries of the Holy Roman Empire. I myself have never felt able to subscribe to that. That God gave Grattan, Guinness incredible light and understanding in 1860, I don't have any doubt. But I think on some of the details, I think that it is a revival and a rising of the Roman Empire in its essence and spirit, to dominate the world. And your election in the United States is one of the most crisis elections, I would say the most crisis election you have ever had. In my estimation, an avalanche of evil will fall upon North America, sweeping everything before it. A new type of human society, and the world will quickly follow. Whatever faults the United States may have had, and she, of course, has them like every nation, she has been the last bastion for biblical principles. It's gone in Britain, almost gone. It is completely gone in France and Germany. For a long time, the powers of darkness have wanted to destroy this last bulwark, because the Antichrist cannot come till it has gone. Well, that gives an added understanding of the battle over the building program of God. It's not just that there is colossal conflict, but wherever you go amongst dear believers, you find the most incredible factions, the most incredible divisions. And I'm talking about those who have understanding. Well, he cannot, Satan cannot let this building program go on. It means his end. And he will do everything in his power to frustrate it. he will fail. He has always failed. He will fail because of that wonderful word in the Old Covenant. And the top stone shall be brought forth with cries of grace, grace unto it. If everything was going wonderfully and everyone was united and everyone was clear in their vision and understanding, devoted to the Lord, their lives laid down, anointed with the Holy Spirit, don't you think we would cry, glory, glory, when the top stone is the Messiah? He is the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, and the top stone. When he comes, wouldn't you think that they would just say, glory? But so difficult will it be that when the top stone is brought forth and the building is completed, we shall only be able to say, it was grace. It was the grace of God that began this work. It was the grace of God that kept it alive and preserved it all through the years. And it is the grace of God that has completed it. Well, there are more things to say about this matter of warfare. I have to tell you that. And whilst I've said Satan will fail, I must tell you that unless you and I learn to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we shall discover that we're out of the building. We have to learn how to use eternal facts by the Spirit of God through faith. May the Lord help us. And give us an understanding that we've not had before. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, pardon me. Beloved Lord, we do just want to ask that by your Spirit you will touch us this night. We are all in a warfare. We're all in conflict. And Lord, all around us we see the evidences of the enemy at work. But dear Lord, we want to tell you our trust and our faith is in you. You are the one who said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we want to tell you our faith and our trust is in you, Lord. When the enemy comes in like a flood, you can cause that Spirit of God to raise up a standard against him. Do it, O Lord, and help us to learn how to war the warfare, how to be able together to seek you, and how to use those keys, that authority of yours, in a right way. Lord, hear us. We commit ourselves to you. Let this word spoken in weakness find by your Spirit a place in our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.